Hope your Bible is still open to John chapter 8. If not, turn there, please, to John chapter 8. While you're turning and getting ready, Stuart isn't here, and I appreciate my relationship with him. I ask him if he would meet with me once a month and if he would be my coach. I think everyone needs a coach. No matter how old you are, no matter how good you are, what you do, you can always do better. So I've asked him to be my coach. And he knew that he wasn't going to be here today, and he knew what I was going to be talking about today. So last week, he pulled me aside. We went in the room with the door closed. He said, "Are you going to deal with this?" And I said, "Yes, I am going to deal with it." He said, "Good, you're not just going to go right through it and ignore it." And I said, "Nope, I have it in my notes. I'm going to deal with it." So I'm going to deal with it. So here's what we have to deal with today. I have to be a little bit technical today. I normally don't do this, but we have to today. I must deal with a field of study known as textual criticism. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't, but we have to deal with that. And I want you to open your Bible to chapter 8. And this is another reason why I want you to have your Bible with you so you can see this and keep up with it for yourself. I want you to notice the last verse in chapter 7, verse 53 of chapter 7. Do you notice that there is a bracket around that verse? Do you see that? Okay. Now, turn to chapter 8, verse 11. At the end of verse 11, do you see that there might be another bracket there? Do you have a note in your Bible that says something about this passage? In your center column or at the bottom. Well, let me put it this way. Let me give you a couple examples. The New King James, I looked it up. And in the New King James, it has the note that this passage is not in the original text. It is in over 900 copies. The goal of the liberals is to tear the Bible apart. As a conservative, this section is found in thousands of ancient copies. The original books of the Bible were written without error. The Gospel of John was written without any errors at all. But at some point in time, the original letters were gone. Because of age, because of use, wearing them out, whatever, at some point the originals were gone. Now it's very clear that this section is not in the oldest copies. Later copies include this story. Some copies have this after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. It's also very clear that the vocabulary and the style do not match the rest of John's gospel. So let's take a minute and just talk about how your Bible was put together and passed on to you. And I want to encourage you with this. I don't want to put doubt in you. I want to encourage you. The original letters were very, very valuable to the church. There was no printing press back then. These letters were copied by hand. Copies were made to get them out to the churches, get them out to God's people. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of copies were made of these books. Copying a book of the Bible was serious business. But as hard as people tried, the copies were not perfect. A word or a letter could be left out or added. Small errors then became a part of all future copies. We have different families of trees and of copies. Think of a family or a tree and its roots and its branches. And you could take a copy and you could see where another copy was made and it's word for word. And then at some point, an error slipped in. And then from that point on, that error was in all the rest of the copies after that. So there's different families. For example, we spent quite a few minutes talking about Ephesians chapter 4 when we were there in our study about a comma. There's a comma there that changes the whole meaning of the text. Some scribes would find an error and then try to correct it and take it out. There are two old copies that have a blank spot where our text should have been. But there's no doubt that this story is very, very, very old. Now, most changes that we find involve additions to the Bible to explain the text. To explain a hard saying, a scribe might add a note on the side to explain a difficult passage, and copies would be made, and the note would still be on the side in the copies. And at some point, someone would be copying it, and they would ask the question, why is that over on the side? And they would add it back into the text, and it became part of the text. So the experts that deal with this kind of thing are in the field of textual criticism. They would study this, and then they would take out the note that was added. So here's a general rule that you can deal with in dealing with these kind of things. The harder, more difficult reading is usually the right reading. The harder, more difficult reading is usually the right reading. Now, there are two major schools of thought. There are more, but I'm just going to give you the two big ones. The first school would hold to what they call the oldest copies, thinking, if I can just get back, the closer I can get to the original, the more accurate my copy is going to be. Now, the other school would say, no, that's not how we should do it. They would hold to what we would call the majority of manuscripts, the majority of copies. They would say, no, if we can get 500 copies, regardless of the year they were written or copied, if we can get 500 copies in front of us from the majority, we'll be able to find the original thought. Now, this is very important and applies to you every day when you read your Bible, because the Bible in front of you is based on one of these two schools. For example, raise your hand. Do you have a New American Standard with you today? Okay. Do you have an NIV with you today? Okay. Do you have an ESV with you today? Okay. Oldest manuscript. It's based on the oldest copies. Do you have a King James? Do you have a New King James? Okay. Based on the majority of copies. So it applies every day to what you have in your hand. There is a copy in the year 300 with a note from a scribe that doubts this story. So it may be an independent account that circulated freely for some time and then was attached to John. Now, here's a fact that can encourage you. 99% of the copies agree in all families. No major doctrine is affected by any change found in any copy. Augustine, talking about this passage, says it was left out because it thought it would encourage adultery. So what should we do? This is clearly not original to John. It may have been saved and added later. It may have been saved outside the Bible and included later. Calvin says that it's a part of the text. Who am I to disagree with Calvin? But let's go back and look at the Gospel of Matthew for a minute. How the Gospel of Matthew was put together. The Gospel of Matthew is a collection of stories about Jesus Christ. And it seems that in the early days, these stories were written and recorded, and they were floating through the church. And it seems that either Matthew or someone else gathered these stories together And Matthew used them and put them in his gospel. Could this have been one of them? Why was it left out of the early copies? Well, some scholars think that it shows Jesus as being soft on the sin of adultery. Now, we're going to see later that that isn't true. We can learn a lot from this section. It fits well with the other stories of Jesus. It fits well with the theology and the principles that are found in the other Gospels. There's agreement on a number of things. There's agreement that it's not original to John. There's agreement that the story is true and it should be contained in the New Testament. A similar discussion would be, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Did Paul write the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews was one of the last books to be added to the New Testament. It was finally added because they thought that Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, today, most scholars agree that Paul did not write Hebrews. But most scholars agree, we all agree, that Hebrews should be in the Bible. So it was put in the Bible for the wrong reason, but it was put in the Bible, which is where it should be. Maybe that's the same thing with this story. We believe that this is God's Word, and today we will treat it so. So now let's deal with the passage itself. I want to start with a quote by Chuck Swindoll. He writes, "The ideal Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually joyful, and constantly in trouble." Isn't that good? I'll read again. The ideal Christian is one who's completely fearless, continually joyful, and constantly in trouble. And today, we are going to find Jesus in trouble. And I think that should be a good guide for us. How often do you find yourself in trouble because of your Christian commitment? How often do you find yourself on the spot by unbelievers in the world because you are a Christian? And I think there's a challenge for us. If we don't find ourselves in trouble from time to time because of our Christian faith, maybe we aren't talking up enough. Maybe we need to speak up more. Jesus was constantly in trouble. So let's deal with the problem. Here's the problem that Jesus is going to deal with today. How can justice and mercy be reconciled without condemning the sinner? Well, let's dig in. Look at verse 1, please. 1 and 2. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So all is calm. It's a nice, quiet day. Jesus sits down. He's teaching. The people are listening. Maybe Jesus has an outline in his mind or he has it in front of him and he's using that. He knows what he wants to say. And then, boom! His whole day is turned upside down. Something's happened that takes his plan, throws it out the window, turns his day upside down. So let me ask you, how do you deal with interruptions in your life? How do you deal with them? Do they make you mad? I don't have time for this. No, Jesus stops and he deals with it. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to deal with people. He came to deal with people. That's what this is all about. People. So we don't want to get so focused on theology or a building or something like that, that we lose the focus of people. He came to save people. And this is a real life situation. It's a difficult situation that's going to be put right in front of Jesus Christ. What we would call an impossible situation. He doesn't have time to think it through. He doesn't have time to come up with a new plan. So let's see how Jesus handles this and what we can learn from it. The first thing we see is how sinners treat other sinners. Look at verse 3, please. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. Now I want you to see the attitude of the religious leaders. caught in adultery means that she was actually caught in the very act itself. What do we see? We see angry, hard men. They kidnap this woman, and then they throw her in front of Jesus. These are trained men who claim to know and love the Bible, and they're treating this woman like a thing. They're treating her like a piece of meat. They don't care about her. They don't care about their Bible. They're trying to trap Jesus. They want to use her as a tool to trap Jesus. Now, she's most likely a very young woman that was set up and fell. A young woman created in God's image. So these hard religious men are going to quote the Bible. These unbelieving men want to use the Bible to accomplish their purpose and not God's purpose. Now, the Bible tells us about people. The Bible tells us how to focus on people and care about people. God is personal. God called you by name. He calls me by name. He calls His people by name in Scripture. But notice verse 3 again. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman. No name. She's not named. Why? Because they don't care about her. They only care about image, and they only care about trapping Jesus. They didn't bring this woman to Jesus to uphold the law. They didn't do it to fix anything. They aren't bringing her because they're offended by her behavior. They aren't coming saying, "Jesus, help us clean up the town." No, no, no. Now, can you imagine someone that loves God and loves God's word trying to catch one of God's people in a trap? Verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, this is an important thing. It's serious. This is a very important question that's being asked here. It must be asked and it must be answered. She was caught in the act. Okay? Well, we have a few questions for these men. Where's the man? Where's the other guilty party? The Bible says that both of them should be punished. Did he run away? Did he run for his life? Why do we only see her standing here? Was he an important man so that they let him go or look the other way? We don't know. What we do know is that these religious leaders have humiliated her. They have embarrassed her. What we see on the part of these men is cruel, brutal, and rude. Now remember, these men are the spiritual leaders of the church. There is no man here standing with her. Now this proves that they don't care about God, they don't care about God's word, and they don't care about this woman. So now Jesus is faced with a very serious problem. Verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now this is a very hard case. I'm going to read to you from the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20:10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, they shall both surely be put to death. Now, there's no way to tone this down. It is what the law says. Adultery is defined as sexual relations between two people and at least one of them is married to a different person. So what's the penalty? According to Exodus, the penalty is that both of them should be executed. Leviticus 20:10 is very, very clear. So we see how the law treats sinners. The law lifts its hand to kill her. Now, the function of the law is twofold. One is to show us our need, and it's to show us that we are guilty. And two, it's to punish us as we fail. Now, you might hope that you could bow at the base of Mount Sinai, but it's not going to work. You can't do that. These men don't want to stone this woman. They want to stone Jesus. So here is a serious problem that Jesus must deal with. Number one, the Roman law forbid the Jews to execute anyone. So Jesus, if you obey the Bible and you stone this woman, you're going to bring Roman law down upon us. Jesus, you know she's guilty. You teach compassion. You hold to the law of God. You cannot do all three of these at the same time. We've got you now, Jesus. There's nothing you can do. You can't get out of this. And Jesus did teach compassion. So, Jesus, will you reject God's law? And let's look for a moment at the theology of the problem. How can Jesus love a sinner and be just at the same time? How can Jesus love a sinner, a guilty sinner, and be just at the same time? I'll read from Romans chapter 3. That'd be a good homework assignment. Go home and read Romans 3. Romans 3:26. So that he, Jesus, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this seems to be an unsolvable problem. The religious leaders are right. You just can't let her get away with this. So let's pick it up again in our text with verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So they're testing Jesus. Who are these men? They're the scribes, which are Jewish theologians. They're the lawyers. They're the expert in the Old Testament. To be a scribe is to have a career, a nice, honorable career. They're the Pharisees, which are a party, a religious party, a conservative religious party, which means the separated one. At the end of the Old Testament, before the New Testament started, there's 400 years known as a period of silence. And during that 400 years of silence, the people started drifting away from God's word. So the Pharisees were formed to bring the people back and to help them stay with God's word. But they went astray. They went too far. The Pharisees were formed as a party of men that wanted to obey God's word. That's a good thing, but they went too far. So not all of the scribes were Pharisees, and not all the Pharisees were scribes. So what did Jesus do? Look at the last part of verse 6. He stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. While they're still talking, Jesus starts writing. Now, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that we find Jesus writing anything. What did he write? We don't know. But let me give you some thoughts of what some commentators have said about this. Number one, one man said he didn't know what to say. He's trying to buy time. Another one said Jesus is embarrassed and he's hiding his face. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, let's look at Jesus' attitude towards sinners, the woman. Look at verse 7, please. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." So his attitude shows that he understands the situation. He understands the seriousness of it. It isn't wrong to judge a guilty sinner. He didn't hesitate. When he had to make a choice between Roman law and God's law, he sided with Moses. Yes, she is guilty. Yes, she deserves to be stoned. But Jesus said, "He who is without sin." Now, let me give you a couple of thoughts on the Greek part of this translation, "he who is without sin." The Greek means without a sinful desire. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, writes it means one who has not committed the same sin. So Jesus is tying the physical act of the sin with the desire to do it in your heart. So he's asking the man, is there anyone here who hasn't done the same thing or had the same desire in your heart to do the same thing? Jesus is not impressed with the Pharisees and their titles and their robes, but also he isn't shocked by this woman's behavior. And that should be the job of the church. The church is to be a spiritual hospital. And as a spiritual hospital, we treat wounded, hurt people. So we should not be surprised when someone falls like this woman falls. The question is, will you deal with it? Will she hide it? Will she cover it up? Or will she deal with it? Now, we can only understand people by understanding God's Word. Jesus is saying, if I could add my translation here, you men want blood from a fallen sinner. And sad to say, there are a lot of churches, good churches, that do just that. They want blood from a fallen sinner. So what did he write? Well, you know what? I'm not going to answer that yet. We're going to go back and look at the attitude of the rulers first. Look at their view of authority. We're the experts. We're out there walking through God's people looking for mistakes. They're critical. They're ready to just clamp down on someone that slips or falls below their standard. Not God's standards, but their standard. Now, Jesus is teaching us that biblical authority is based on grace. But for the grace of God, there go I. The goal of church discipline is not to punish someone. The goal of church discipline is to restore the fallen sinner, to reclaim the fallen sinner. It's positive. We want that fallen sinner to come back. To only focus on punishment is wrong. What's their attitude towards the people? This woman isn't a person. She's a thing. She's a tool to be used to make a point. No name here, no feelings. Again, God calls people by name. The Bible is about people, for people. These leaders don't know her name, and they don't care. All right, verse 9. Let's look at this again. Again, verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. So what did he write? When we see the word wrote in verse 8, this is a different Greek word that isn't used very often. It isn't used a lot in the New Testament. In the Greek, it means to write down a record against someone. To write down a record against someone. So one by one, these scholars and these critics start to just slide away. Now, I don't know what he wrote, but I can give you an idea of what I think he wrote. I think he started listing their sins one by one and naming them. By name, Pharisee so-and-so cheated on his taxes. By name, this scribe, when he was out of town, met with a prostitute. The oldest left first, because they had the most sins, and they also had the most sense. Whatever Jesus wrote, they couldn't get out of there fast enough. So these guilty religious leaders could not judge her, and the sovereign, perfect Son of God, the judge of the universe, would not do it yet. So let's look at Jesus' attitude towards sinners, people. What's Jesus' first thought towards a sinner? Now, I've been in good churches where when someone fell, slipped, sinned, the first thing that came out of the leader's mouth was, and even if they didn't say it, their action said it, write him off. Write him off. Write her off. when our attitude should be, how can I help? Now, if this was you, if this woman that we're dealing with is you, how would you want to be treated? How did Jesus treat this woman? He didn't say it was okay. He said, I will not judge you now. He gave her a second chance. Yes, you've made a mess of things, but your life isn't over. Jesus is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. It's not only what you've done, but what you can be. So our job as a church and leaders and Christians and members of this church, believe in people. Believe in people. Now notice what Jesus closed with. And he said, go and sin no more. You know what? That means that a sinner can become a saint. That's hope, folks. That's what the gospel offers us, is hope. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, the gospel gives you today hope. Well, how did you fail yesterday? How did you fail last week? What's on your mind? It gives us hope. Now, I want you to see that Jesus comforts the sinner. In verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Now, I want you to notice that he calls her behavior sin. As I've talked about for weeks in the books that I'm reading about the seeker churches, they don't want to use the word sin. They found the unbeliever doesn't like that word, doesn't want to hear it. According to the models that I'm reading, how would a seeker church handle this situation? They would look at this woman and say something like this. How's life working out for you? And they would hope she would say, not well. Then they would say, well, don't you think you need to make some changes? She would say, yes, I need to make some changes. That's not how Jesus handled this woman. Jesus calls her action sin. He said to her, you sinned. Now, these are the only words that we have in the Bible by this woman, but she calls him Lord. Lord, which could mean sir. No one, sir, condemns me. Or it could mean Redeemer, Lord. We don't know. But what we do know is either kind, sweet words. Now, today, I hope these words touch your heart. If they don't, examine your heart. Is your heart hard and cold like these religious leaders? So Jesus challenges the sinner at the end of verse 11 when he said, from now on, sin no more. Now, let me ask you, did she live up to that? No. In fact, she sinned before she got outside. She's already outside. She sinned before she got home. There's no way she can live up to this. This standard that Jesus has set for her is very, very high. Go and sin no more. So he deals with it and he sets a high standard. Now, why didn't Jesus condemn her? Why didn't he judge her? For the same reason he didn't judge you last week for losing your temper. For the same reason he didn't judge you for being depressed. For the same reason he didn't judge you for saying something that you shouldn't have said with an attitude or whatever it may be. For the same reason he didn't judge you when you were lazy or you were a workaholic last week. But he did tell her to stop sinning. Now, this command always follows forgiveness. So don't think that Jesus is being easy on sin. So how can God remain just and forgive sin? Because Jesus paid the price for that woman. No, don't kill her, kill me. Yes, Exodus says Leviticus says that someone must die. I will die for her. And I'll die for you and you and you and you and you today. So forgiveness is free, but it isn't cheap. We see compassion in Jesus. We see tenderness. We see love. And finally, there is warning and there is hope here for all of us. The warning is a clear choice. Go back to your old ways. This is an unfinished story in the life of this woman. The warning, don't wait for God to allow you to be one that's pulled in the middle of a crowd to expose your sin. Confess it now. So today, where are you in this story? Do you identify with the crowd that's just kind of watching and doesn't really care one way or the other? Do you identify with the rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees who hear but still walk away? Or do you identify with the woman who heard, received the gospel? The best one to identify here with is the woman. So finally, we all come to Jesus just like this woman. We all come guilty. We come ashamed. We come naked, and we come exposed. So what have you done in your life that you are not dealing with as far as a sin issue? In our day and age, it's very likely that there may be a woman in a congregation or listening to this on a recording that's had an abortion somewhere in her past, and maybe no one knows about it, and she's carried that for years. Jesus said, come to Him, He will forgive you of that, go and sin no more. What have you done, guys? Maybe there's something in your life that no one else knows about. It's between you and the Lord. And you've been carrying that for years and years. Jesus said, bring it to Him, confess it, and then go and sin no more. The Bible tells us through this passage that anyone that comes to Jesus will be forgiven. That is hope for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story. We believe that it should be in Your Bible. We thank You providentially for putting it there. And I pray that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be challenged by it, that we would be found in Your Word, reading and studying and confessing our sins and bringing them to You on a regular basis. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.